after the setting forth of God's law on Sinai and all that is contained in his covenant plan of redemption, God now expresses his will to Moses and what he requires in the way of sacrificial offerings, and by giving him the pattern of the tabernacle in explicit detail with all of its furniture and ornamentation. Today we return to examine the candlestick in light of the parable of salt, light, and the city which is set upon a hill. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Exodus once again, Exodus 25, beginning in verse 31, to the end of the chapter, verse 40. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us. By the inspiration of God, Moses recounts, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knops and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls make like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the 6 branches that came out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look, that thou make them after the pattern which showed thee in the mount." Matthew, writing to us in Matthew in chapter 5, as he records for us the words of our Christ. Matthew in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16, on the heels of the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus gives us this parable. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us this day, even today, a great challenge unto the church of the living Christ. Now, as we have already seen, God told Moses that the candlestick was to be used for a practical purpose by lighting the holy place while the priests ministered to the people. John, however, as we have also seen, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, reveals to us the mystery of the candlestick by showing us that the candlestick was also a symbolic piece of the temple furniture representing the congregation of the Lord, or the visible body of Christ. And note again the structure and the practicality of the candlestick. The candlestick, as we read in Exodus 25, had 6 branches coming out of the side of its trunk, with the 7th branch being the trunk itself at the center of the 6. So you have the center branch, or the center trunk, and out of one side coming the 3, and out of the other side coming the 3, making the 7. 3 on one side, 3 on the other, the trunk in the middle being the 7th. Branch or the trunk. Each branch had 7 bowls for the lamps of oil. They had clusters or knops or knobs, if you will, and flowers for decorative, as well as practical and especially symbolic reasons. The trunk, however, as we have also learned, the trunk, however, was described in a very unique fashion beside the branches. All of them were made of pure gold, from a single piece of gold, but it's important to remember that the trunk of the candlestick is called the shaft, or actually the candlestick itself is the trunk, and the branches, those pieces coming out from it, and we saw that the trunk of the candlestick, being the shaft, is given a distinct description than that of the branches, showing us that the trunk, or as we have seen, the main vine, was the life-giving force for these branches. It gave life to the branches. In other words, it had generative characteristics. Out of those, that trunk generated those branches. And again, in shadows and types and illustrations, we see this representing things of the spirit world, of the heavenly abode that God tells us. So in shadows, types, and illustrations, we see the relationship between the physical candlestick and the Lord as he relates this to his church, he being the vine and his people being the branches. We see this in John 15:5, and this is a very well-known verse. I am the vine, Jesus says. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That generative power. So out of Christ comes his people. We are his body. We are his branches. He is the shaft. He is the trunk. Actually, he is the main part of that candlestick because he is the generating power, the life-giving force of the church. And as we have seen in Revelation chapter 1, the candlesticks are a representation of the church. And we also have seen that this representation could mean either the eternal church or the visible church. In Revelation 1, it was the visible church, which, if they did not repent, would lose their candlestick. We also examined the necessity of the oil. That was very important, which was placed in the bowls in order for the candlestick to give light. If these bowls were not filled with the olive oil, the pure olive oil, they would not be able to be lit, and they could not give light. And that was very essential. It was the, in fact, it was the fundamental purpose for the candlestick, to give light to the priests. And we saw that this oil represented the life-given grace of God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is spoken of often as the oil or the anointing power of God. Without that oil, no light could be ignited. And this brought us to the conclusion that the church, described by John by the representational candlestick, without the Holy Spirit, was incapable of declaring the true gospel and was therefore ineffective in the realm of the societal structure of God's world. Without the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing. What did Jesus say? Without me, you can do nothing. There can be no light unless you have the power of regeneration at work in your life. And that comes from the power of God, from the grace of God, by his unconditional electing grace. Now, if the situation of the candlestick would remain where there was no oil in the lamp, and apostasy would not be remedied, then that candlestick, that visible body of Christ, would be removed and God would effectively destroy her, taking her witness from among men. And that was what Revelation 1 was all about. We then examined the 10 candlesticks last week that were found on either side of the table of showbread in Solomon's temple model. And that was quite curious because we see the one candlestick in the temple pattern in Moses' day, but Solomon chooses to construct 10. Five on one side of the table of showbread and five on the other side. In other words, five on the left and five on the right. So one set of five was placed on the right and the other five on the left, which we concluded might have represented the true church and the false church by comparing the language to the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the end of the world with the goats on the left and the sheep on the right, both declaring that they are the true people of God, true Christians, but who were found not to be so. Only five were true because they had the oil. Five were false because they did not have the oil, but they both said that we are the church of Jesus Christ. And what is so interesting is that they both were found having a testimony, and in Solomon's case, those 10 candlesticks were found in the temple. And yet, as we saw what Christ is alluding to in his parables, five might have been representing the false church and five the true church within the church body. Because within the church body, within the visible church, you have among the congregation both saved and unsaved, all professing Christ, but some with oil and some with not. Usually that is in the midst of large congregations that God has instituted to show forth that there are in larger congregations, maybe even in smaller congregations like the ones we have here. that they are both the sheep and the goats. And so, Peter admonishes, make your calling and election sure. One of the ways to do that is to reflect upon who you are and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for your only hope of salvation. I find it interesting that some people think that they have to be perfect to be saved. Oh, I'm such a sinner. I'm such a sinner. I'm so bad. How can I go to heaven? Well, that is how. To know you are a sinner and know your only hope is outside yourself. And if I've explained this to you once, I've explained it to you 1,000 times. The more you understand how inept you are, how sinful you are, and how devoid of power you are, that is the hope of salvation, because you know then it's not of you. It's only of Christ. Now this brings us to some additional statements concerning the function of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my personal pilgrimage, and probably in yours, you have discovered that the function of the Church, our modern Church, the Church of our modernity, is not structured and functioning properly. Its function has been forgotten. Its true function has been forgotten because they have sequestered themselves. So this brings us to these additional statements by the Lord Jesus Christ. On the heels of the Beatitudes, Christ makes a remarkable statement, and he begins by making comparisons. Note our New Testament text. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13, he makes a declarative statement. You are the salt of the earth. Now he uses this phrase, ye, which means you all of you. It's everyone together who is truly the Church of Jesus Christ. You are the salt of the earth. This is a metaphorical statement, exactly like the second comparison where he states in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Both of these things are representational statements. They're not literal, they're metaphorical. Notice, he does not say that the Christians are like salt. He does not say that the Christians are like light, but they are salt and they are light, at least the true Christians. Because we saw that those virgins that professed to be Christians, professed to be virgins, had no oil, so they couldn't be light, and they certainly were not salt. Furthermore, he states that these saints are a city upon a hill. You are the light of the world, and then he affirms, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now these are very strong statements. In fact, they're very significant statements. The grammatical structure of these statements of analogies simply emphasizes the importance of them. So what he is actually saying is that you are these things. This is what you are. If you are a Christian, you are the salt. If you are a Christian, you are the light. If you are a body of saints, you are a city set upon a hill. So let's consider firstly the salt. Now you might have heard pastors talk about the salt. You might have heard sermons on the salt. And I have heard pastors liken the use of salt to preservatives. And these preservatives, the salt was used in ancient Israel as a critical component of life, especially in the Middle East in the time of Christ. They tell us that by the use of the word salt, Christ is telling us that the Christians are to preserve the culture or it would fall into chaos. Now, while this is true, salt is a preservative, especially historically during this era of Christ's sojourning on the face of the earth, I think there's something more here that the Lord is implying. Let's look at this more carefully. After the fall of man, the culture was plunged into darkness. After the fall of man, sin infected the entire societal order. There was nothing that wasn't affected. Everything was affected. Everything of man was infected, and that infection was so great, that malady was so corrupt, that everything of the world also became corrupted. By the time of the Lord Christ's appearance on the earth, Israel had apostatized to the point that there was no longer any witness to the truth, and the church had crumbled. Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, all apostate, all trading the truth of God for the traditions of men. So by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the time of the last statement of the last prophet, 400 years later, then the coming of Christ, there was silence in the prophetic world. During that time, apostasy ran rampant. So by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, what he saw was nothing like what he should have seen. It wasn't even a shadow of what should have been seen. Christ comes upon the scene and the culture is corrupt. So what was the saint supposed to preserve? If Christ is telling them, now you be the salt and you preserve this culture, were they to preserve the corrupt culture? Were they to preserve what the Pharisees had created? Certainly, that wasn't what the culture should be. Other expositors say that Christ's intention is for the saints to preserve the truth of God. Now, I think that's more closer to the point, what Christ is referring to. But even that, it's a bit abstract. So, okay, we preserve the truth of God and we hide out in the four walls of the ghetto church and preserve the truth, so we've got the truth. So while this is more to the point of what the Lord may be referring to, it's too abstract, especially since salt is good for nothing unless it's applied to something. You see, unless the salt is applied to something, it can't do any good. So how many of you have eaten food and it needs seasoning? And the salt is there on the table, and yet the food needs seasoning, and you just think by osmosis somehow from the salt shaker to the food that salt is going to salt your food. You see, you have to apply it. And I think the point that Christ is making is the application of the Word of God. Not just the preservation of the Word of God, but the application of the truth of the Word of God. Let's consider just for a moment. And maybe you've never considered this. I certainly, until I came to the exposition of this verse, never considered this. So let's consider this together. Consider the properties of salt. Table salt. Table salt is said to have what is called emergent properties because the compound, the chemical compound of salt, has different characteristics from those of his elements. In other words, it is composed of two distinct elements, sodium, which is a metal, and chlorine, which is a poisonous gas. So you think about that. Made up of these two components, sodium and chlorine. And chlorine is in and of itself a poisonous gas. But when chemically combined together, they form what is known as common table salt, an edible substance called sodium chloride. Apart, heavy metal, no good for the body. But chloride alone is no good because it's a poisonous gas. But when combined, incredible properties. Aside from the preservation aspect of salt, there are many other instances where salt is very, very admirable. In fact, so much so that this preservation aspect of salt seems to pale against some of the other uses and properties of the salt. And so, salt, as we know, or should know, has what is called purging properties. When it is used as a cleaning agent or an agent for disinfecting wounds. You use salt water to rinse your mouth out when you have a little saw in your mouth. It's a disinfectant. It deals with those putrefying sores. But salt also is used in paper manufacturing. Paper is also manufactured from salt. Salt is used there. Textile industries use salt for setting dyes. Salt is used as a cleansing agent in shampoos. Salt contains also iodine, which is essential for the synthesis of thyroid hormones. Salt modulates the water content of the human body and is essential for healthy human life. In other words, without it, you die. Sea salt helps in the formation of clouds. And without that, your crops will wither and die as well. bathing additives and cosmetic products are prepared from sea salts, Epsom salts. Some of you might have used Epsom salts in your time when you were young and vibrant and in the athletic field, and you strain yourself, you have a muscle ache, you bathe yourself in Epsom salts, because Epsom salts provides relaxation to the body, it acts as a painkiller, and prevents blood clotting. But the scriptures set forth a very particular aspect of salt as it relates to the Word of God. So that even though you see all of these glorious properties in salt, preservation properties, healing, purging, cleansing, there's one property of salt. It's metaphorical, but it's very particular, and God uses it very, very specifically. We read in Genesis 19, in verse 26, in regard to the judgment of Lot's wife. Genesis 19:26. But his wife looked back from behind him. And the intent here is she was longing for Sodom and Gomorrah. She wasn't content with God and fleeing the wretched wickedness of the city. She looked back longing. It's not that she just didn't look back to see what was happening. She looked back with a longing eye. She wanted the fish and the leeks and the onions that they had in Egypt, if you will. So she looks back with a longing eye. She looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, initially, we may infer that there is some connection between salt and the judgment of God. And if we made that connection, we would be correct. There is a connection between the use of the word salt and the judgment of God. In Leviticus, in chapter 2, verse 13, we read this. And every oblation, every sacrifice of thy meat offering shall be seasoned with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Very, very particular language. Dealing with sacrifices, oblations. And any time you read of a sacrifice or oblation, it was dealing with the forgiveness of sin, the atonement for sin. That's why they needed sacrifices. There's an aspect of salt that is related to sin, judgment, and the purging. So note first that the salt is referred to, and this is fascinating, as the salt of the covenant, and that all sacrifices were to be seasoned with it. This idea of a covenant of salt is repeated in Numbers 18 and verse 19. We read here this. This is in Numbers 18:19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. Notice, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and thy seed with thee. Notice the language. It's speaking of covenantal language, of generational continuity, of the succession of the generations, thy seed forever with thee, the covenant judgment of God. We're going to see that in just a minute fleshed out for us, where there are sanctions when there's a covenant in view, and there's always a covenant in view in the scriptures because God made a covenant with his people as well as the whole world. And here we find that the oblations, the sacrifices, always needed to be seasoned with salt. Now, the sacrifice was a representation. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, with the ceremonies, with the temple, its construction, its furniture, its curtains, the brazen altar, all the tools, all the symbology were shadows. Shadows of a substance that would be revealed when the time of Reformation would come about, and the time of Reformation was when Christ comes on the scene. But these are shadows. So remember, everything here represents something of a substance. And that substance has to do with Christ, his work, his nature, his church, all of those things which are of substance, which are now here in the New Testament in a very physical form. So the sacrificial offerings were representations of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the sin of his people, to be judged upon the cross, providing that propitiation which was needed for redemption and reconciliation to God. Under the judgment of God as the ultimate divine sacrifice, it was as if he was seasoned with salt because he was under the judgment of God. He was the covenant And he became the covenant of salt. He was the testator. He was the focus of all the covenant that God had made with his people. And he became the covenant of salt forever for his people. Note how Moses relates this idea of a covenant of salt, a salt covenant, in that it is also applied to future generations. Remember what I said? It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. We have that aspect of the covenant right there in that phrase. And so God is telling us that this covenant of salt sacrifice is applied to the holy seed. We have the atoning propitiation power applied to us. That application is done by the Holy Spirit, and we become the sons of God. Paul underscores this idea of the saints being judged vicariously in Christ and being dead with him so as to be alive with him in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Because we are given the propitiation. He has become the propitiation. We are seasoned with salt as well. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And that death, what was that death? It was the death of the cross. Not on the cross, but of the cross. On the cross, of course. But of the cross means that he was the sacrifice, the propitiation. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, Paul continues, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so shall we also walk in newness of life. In Romans 6, 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In Colossians 2, 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So these scriptures all indicate that we are part of this covenant of salt and yet are alive as a result of the atoning power of God's grace. Secondly, Leviticus tells us that neither, and this is quoting, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant, thy God, to be lacking from thy meat offering. That's a commandment. Don't let the salt lack. You know, when we bake the communion bread, we put a little extra salt in there. Just for, not for flavor, but to remind you, if you've ever had communion with us, to remind you that the sacrifice was seasoned with salt and never to let the salt lose its flavoring, its savor. So Leviticus tells us that neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offerings. So it seems to be saying here, what the Lord is referring to in Matthew 5, this is the connection, that the salt should be potent and there should be enough of it that it does what it's supposed to do. Paul tells us that when we preach the word of God, we ought to be sure to bring forth the entire counsel of God. What are you here today? Jesus loves you. Don't worry, everybody's going to heaven unless you're really bad. But Paul tells us this, Colossians 4, 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So you have to answer people, grace and salt. And that salt, that seasoning, should not be lacking, according to Leviticus. I believe that the salt referred to in these verses refers to the portion of the covenant of God, which is his law, especially his sanctions of judgment for rebellion. When you preach that word of God, you make sure they know that those who rebel against the King of Glory will suffer the same fate as Lot's wife. Grace, seasoned with salt, but let not that salt, let not those sanctions be lacking. Christ is therefore telling us that whenever the gospel is preached, it must include the law of God and its sanctions for rebellion to the covenant. You tell people that Jesus loved them, they'll say, gee, thanks very much, I'll just go and do whatever I want to do. But if you tell them that they have a situation in which if they are not bowing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they will become that pillar of salt. There is judgment in the gospel just as much as there is reconciliation and righteousness and forgiveness. So the structure of the covenant is, or at least it must be fleshed out when we preach the gospel of Christ. Because if the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the word of God loses its potency, if it is neglected or limited in its declaration, then it is good for nothing and men will trample it underfoot. And that's exactly what's happening today. They will find it useless because it has become useless. And that's what the gospel has become. The gospel today, preached from the modern church, has become useless. Everyone's saved. If you're in the church, you're all saved. Don't worry about examining yourself. If you're a syncretized church, if you're a worldly church, don't worry, Jesus loves you because you've got the church of whatever on the sign. Or because you give communion, or because you read from the Bible. You shouldn't worry because everyone goes to heaven as long as you say you're a Christian. You see, the gospel, if not preached in its potency, will become useless and the culture will never be changed. The law of God, and especially the sanctions that come from disobedience to God's law, has been trampled down by evil men both in and out of the church. And you've heard it before. You've heard it 100 times. You've heard it from me. No law but love. Well, that's a law. No creed but Christ. And that's a creed too. It doesn't mean anything. Because they don't want to deal with the potency of the Word of God. In his analogy, Christ uses very clear language. Before he states anything, before he goes through this exposition, he declares, salt is good. Salt is good. In another place, he states, there is none good but God. Well, Paul says that the holy law is holy, just, and good. And that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. So by saying in one place the salt is good, and by coupling that with God is good, the goodness of God leadeth to repentance, and by saying that the law is good, holy, and just, this language implies what I've been driving at, that the salt is a picture of the law of God as it is to be used to judge sin. Don't ever be afraid to call out sin. Don't, in yourself and in the world. Don't mince words. Don't be pluralistic. Speak as the Lord would speak and set down the truth of God's word. Now you can do it with grace. Not like the Pharisees. But don't dilute the word of God. It is the law of God that is holy, just, and good, since it comes out of the mind of God, and since it reflects perfectly His righteousness. And it is the law of God that leads men to repentance when applied pedagogically by the Holy Spirit. If you tell people that they're okay, don't worry, then they're going to think they're okay, and they're not going to worry. So the lesson that Jesus is driving at is, if the church neglects the application of God's law and its demands for personal, ecclesiastic, and cultural obedience, then it will be trodden down by men, and men will be encouraged to manufacture laws out of their own sinful lusts. The result, a corrupt culture and a church destined for destruction where the candlestick will be removed. But Jesus doesn't stop there. The next statement of the Lord declares, in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You are the light of the world, and you are a city that is upon a hill." Now, there are two statements here which Christ yokes together. The saints are light, and they ought to be a city upon a hill. But they are a very particular kind of light and a very particular kind of city. They're not just any light. They're not just any city. Notice what he says. You are the light of the world. Not the temple. No longer are you in the temple. You're outside. You're lighting the world. That candlestick in Christ has been taken out of the holy place, out of the temple sanctuary, into the world. You are the light of the world. This statement has global ramifications. It cuts through all cultural ties. It cuts through all geographical areas of life. It cuts through all cultures, assumes that all nations must come to that light or remain in darkness. You are the light of the world. This is a very precise statement, very much like the Great Commission, where Christ commands the saints to disciple the nations. Not to pull out disciples from nations. That's not what the Greek says. But to disciple nations. You are the light of the world. Go disciple the nations of the world. And so in light of this global commandment, we must assume that the law word of God is not only the truth, being the only truth and the only way to light the world, but that the commission is a cultural commission with a global inference. It's as if Christ is saying, all you saints, you who are the bearers of the Word of God, the Gospel of God, which includes the declaration and application of His law word, which is the only way to light the nations, you go and you light those nations. The church can't even get out of its own living room. It can't even go into the culture right here in their own backyard. But Christ says even more. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I want you to recognize that. It cannot be hid. Now, firstly, this does not refer to just any city, nor does it refer to just any hill. It refers to the city of God. Note the scriptural references to cities in the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. So he goes into the world. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city has to have foundations. The foundation is God's word. The standard is God's word. The foundation is the power of the Spirit indwelling in each and every one who is part of the body of Christ. Notice verse 13. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Doesn't mean they didn't. Weren't called to change the earth. They were just strangers of earthly things. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That's the city that Jesus is talking about. In Hebrews 12, and verse 22 and following, we read this. As the Hebrew writer addresses the saints, he says, things are different now. In the New Testament, things are a little different than it was in the Old. And he says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of messengers. That's you. Innumerable, without number. Can't number them. And yet, we sit in our little churches and we think that we're all losing the battle. There's a countless number of saints in the world that are just waiting for the opportunity to rise up, to be salt and to be light, and to set themselves as a city upon the holy hill of Zion. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of justified men made perfect. Now note what John says in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 12, he says this. Jesus speaking, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, goes right along with what the Hebrew writer said, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon them my new name. And that new name is dominion. That new name reflects the power of the gospel, the authority of Christ to advance the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, 1 and following. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. In verse 10 and 14 we read, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. A lot of people read chapter 21 and say, well, this is going to happen someday in the future. No. This has happened. Jesus is tabernacling with us now. That's what John is getting at. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. John said this in John chapter 1, that he came to tabernacle with us. This new heaven and new earth, this temple that is coming down, this new Jerusalem. The Hebrew writer has told us that this is where we come. We've come to this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That is happening now. That is already happened and happening now. It's not something we're waiting for. So Jesus is saying, in effect, when I descend in the person of God the Holy Spirit and Pentecost comes upon the nations, we are going to see the heavenly Jerusalem, the new church, the Zion city, and we are going to be salt and we are going to be light. See, too many people are waiting for these things to happen in the by and by. And therefore they think that their action needs to happen in the future instead of in the now. In verse 19 of Revelation 21, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then John records for us all those precious stones. And it brings us right back to the priesthood. Right back to the high priest with his breastplate of beautiful stones, each one signifying the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel, the priest being Aaron himself, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the foundation is Jesus. The foundation, as Peter says, is Jesus. The foundation, as Paul says, is Jesus. He is the foundation. The Word of God is the foundation. And the city, if it is going to be set upon a hill, that holy hill of Zion, must have its foundation, whose builder and maker is God, it's Christ, and it is His Word. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Ye are the light of the world, as long as the Lamb is the light in you. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all day or night, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So the city is the people of God, the unity of the saints, that heavenly Jerusalem. Note the reference to being set upon a hill. The hill is none other, again, none other than holy Zion, the throne room of God. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But what is the church about? What is the church doing? Fellowships. Coming into the fall where Halloween is a big deal. Even among the churches of Jesus Christ. So they think by dressing up and being safe and having the trunks open with candy for the children, it's okay. They call it trunk or treat. This is blasphemous. We laugh, we smirk, we smile. This is abomination. The churches are all about gimmicks because they have no light. So they need gimmicks. Because if they had the light, they wouldn't need gimmicks. We see here the King of Kings, the Lord Christ, that lawgiver, judge, and savior, ruling in the city of Zion. As he is set upon the holy hill, so are his people set upon the holy hill. Zion is literally translated in the Hebrew, the hill of his holiness. Now let's consider Psalm 133. Notice this. 133 verse 3. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. The mountains of Zion, that's us. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Zion and Sinai are used synonymously, sometimes in contrast, but most times synonymously. But both are symbolic of God's throne room, God's city, God's holy people. It is the place of the covenant. It is the place where His law goes forth, that salt that should never lose its savor. When Christ says that the saints are a city set upon a hill, He is telling us that we have an ambassadorship, an office. We are office bearers to declare the law to all flesh in behalf of the conquering king, and it is imperative for the church to understand this. Otherwise, the church will lose the salt savor and be trodden down under the feet of men. The saints have a commission to take a place of lawful dominion in behalf of the King of Kings, declaring His crown rights over all nations. Now, we have a calling to go into the world and make a change. We can never think that, well, you know, they may be of another religion. Everybody's of another religion if they're not Christian. Who else are you going out to? Who else are you trying to tell that the king has conquered the nations? And if the kings of the earth do not bow before him, they will be destroyed. Now, if this commandment is followed, that the Lord lays down in Matthew 5, these commandments are followed, the promise and power of that city will never be hid. Notice, a city that is set upon a hill, that has salt and light, it cannot be hid. The church will have to be reckoned with. The church is not reckoned with because they are powerless for the most part. We have to regain that position. And finally, Christ uses another metaphor. He speaks of the candlestick and the light that comes from it. In Matthew verse 15 of chapter 5, notice what he says. Again, he's pointing us back to the temple. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. The commandment is clear. The light must shine forth from the candlestick into the world. It is intended to shine forth from the church, which is the organized visible body of Christ, into the world, into the nations. It's a global commandment. If the church no longer sets its light upon the candlestick, if the church no longer sets the light of God's truth upon a candlestick, which includes the majesty, lordship, and authority of Christ and His word, then God brings judgment and the candlestick is removed. It's as simple as that. Now, God's not trying to confuse anybody. He's certainly not trying to confuse us. He says, if you do this, you live. If you do this, you die. If you reject me, you die. If you obey me, you live. Jesus then concludes by telling his hearers why this is essential. And that's important. He'll always tell you why this is so important. Let your light so shine, this is verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The ultimate goal of the Church of Jesus Christ is to glorify God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not to glorify themselves, not to glorify humanism or any syncretism, but to glorify the Father which is in heaven. Now, after the Lord lays all of this out, interestingly enough, he immediately expresses the reason for his coming in light of God's law and commands his disciples to educate by using the law of God. So now we have to go beyond verse 16 to verse 17. Notice what he says. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But to establish. Establish in the minds of his people that they need to preach God's word in its totality. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach. Remember what I said before in our Bible study. I underline every place that says do. But whosoever shall do and teach. What the Pharisees did, they weren't even teaching from the law of God. They were perverting it. But all they were doing was teaching. They were winking with their eyes and pointing with their fingers. How many preachers or church folk teach, speak, lecture, preached all these things, educate, and yet they do not. You cannot do the one and forsake the other. You must do what the Word teaches. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Applied theology, the application of God's Word to every aspect of life. To neglect, to dilute, to negate, to pervert, hide, or despise the salt and the light by negating, diluting, perverting, hiding, or despising the law of God is to be an antichrist, an antinomian, one who is against the Word of God, the law of God, and an enemy to the whole counsel of God. May God impress upon us the importance of this law word as we seek to reestablish the potency of salt and the brilliance of that light which must be set upon a candlestick so that Christendom may once again take its rightful place as a city upon a hill. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.